This morning, as we continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to notice a misconception that the scribes and the Pharisees had about the law of Moses. The law of Moses was filled with blessings and with promise. Israel, as God's chosen people, had the opportunity to thrive in the land that is described as flowing with milk and honey. Israel, as God's chosen people, would be the seed line through which a Savior would come to bless the world with forgiveness and hope. Their inspired texts were filled with these promises. However, by the time of Jesus, many of the scribes and Pharisees had become, as Jesus described them, blind leaders of the blind, Matthew 15 and verse 14, people who refused to accept Jesus for who he was, in spite of overwhelming evidence. Our text reveals at least one of many fundamental errors and misconceptions regarding the law. Though this part of the Sermon on the Mount was applicable to all who heard it, let us look a bit more closely at what our Lord is teaching the common man. So our text this morning is Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So the first point we'll notice this morning is the perception of the law. This is verses 17 and 18. The perception of the law. Jesus is telling them, do not misunderstand the design and the duration of the law. In Galatians 3, it would be good to read verses 16 through 29, but for the sake of time, I want to zero in on verse 19. Paul said there, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." So we know then that the design of the law was not to last forever, but until that seed come, and we know Paul said that that seed is Christ. In Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 20, notice moreover what Paul says about the law, how he continues to expand upon and explain it. He said, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." So Paul says that the law was added so that sin might become more sinful, and that it was only to last until the coming of the promised seed, who was Jesus Christ. In Romans 3 and verse 20, Paul said, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Ironically, the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to hold on to the law forever, not realizing that the law and the prophets could not save them without the Redeemer that those promised, that the prophets, that the Old Testament history, that all of these things were promising, pointing forward to the person of Jesus Christ, and they were rejecting him. The law was intended to guide men closer to God, but it was also designed to heighten men's awareness of sin and his need for a Savior. Look at Romans 7:13. "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." So Jesus tells them, first of all, in our text, going back to verse 17, do not misunderstand me. Do not misunderstand who I am and what I am doing, because they did misunderstand his relation to the law. The Lord had just explained the attitudes that would lead to peace, blessing, and eternal reward. And he is about to elaborate upon the original intent of the law, which had been missed by the scribes and the Pharisees, verses 21 through 28. Jesus did not come to annihilate the law, but to complete its usefulness. The word destroy means to overthrow, to deprive of success, to bring to ruin. Jesus said, I didn't come to do that. But in other places in the New Testament, there's another word used of what Jesus did to the law, and that word is translated abolish. And the word abolish can mean several things. It is defined these ways. Number one, to render useless. Number two, to finish. Number three, to fulfill its purpose. And number four, to complete. And you will notice that that's what Jesus claimed he was doing to the law. If you look in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, Paul said there, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is, not which will be, but which is abolished. What was he describing? In that context, the law of Moses. So not destroyed, not brought to ruin, but completed and fulfilled. Ephesians 2:15 is another passage with similar wording. Having abolished, that is, bringing to completion, having abolished in his flesh, speaking of Jesus, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So Jesus brought peace to both Jew and Gentile by nailing the law to the cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14. And he abolished it. In other words, he fulfilled it. It had fulfilled its purpose. Its time had come to an end. Verse 18 underscores the fact that the law would remain intact and fully functional until Jesus fulfilled its purpose by offering himself as the ultimate antidote for man's estrangement from God. He said, not one jot or tittle. The jot is the name of Yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and tittle, a small mark at the top of some letters. So Jesus is saying even the smallest precept of the law of Moses would not pass away until the law had accomplished what it was intended to accomplish. Well, what was it intended to accomplish? If you would like, read along with me. I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and notice verses 8 through 15. Hebrews 9, verse 8, beginning. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, which is the first tabernacle, was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Hebrews writer makes it very plain that the purpose of the law of Moses was to bring people to an acknowledgement of sin and to bring them to the point that Christ would come and he would die and offer the only sacrifice that would be acceptable to clear the conscience, to forgive the sins of those under the old covenant and those under the new. If Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, then man is no longer under the old one. He's not bound by it. He's not subject to it. Not one letter nor one tiny stroke of a single letter of the law of Moses would pass before the law had finished its work. And where was it finished? It was finished at the cross. Remember, in John 19 and verse 30, as Jesus is hanging there on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Well, his personal work was finished. But in completing that work, the law of Moses was finished as well. Colossians 2 and verse 14. Since Jesus has come and done his job, the old law is unemployed. It's out of a job. We no longer need that schoolmaster, the King James describes it in Galatians 3:26, that was to bring us to Christ, because we are now the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Again, that's Galatians 3 and verse 26. The scribes and the Pharisees depended as much upon their tradition as they did upon God's word. They had the Talmud, which was the Jewish tradition and commentaries combined. The Mishnah was a compilation of Jewish tradition assembled about AD 200. The Gemara was a commentary on the Mishnah, forming the second part of the Talmud. But they were taking these traditions and they were elevating them to the same level of authority as the Word of God, and that was wrong as well. So then number two, the practice of the law, verse 19. Well, all of God's commandments are important. Jesus has already made that abundantly clear. Do you remember what Paul said in Acts 20, verse 26? He said, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." The New King James Version there translates this way, "the whole counsel of God." The complete counsel of God would be another way of saying that. So Paul didn't say, "I've given you bits and pieces." He said, "I've given you all of it." And that's what we must have. The scribes and the Pharisees, however, went further. They made distinction between commandments and between sins. They taught that little sins, or they appeared to, that there's the implication that they believed that little sins could be committed without consequences. Well, that never happens today, does it? Well, there are people today who talk about little white lies. It's okay to tell them, but it's just not okay to tell the big bad ones. The big sins, they have big consequences, but the little sins, well, not so much. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching by their lifestyle. But Jesus makes the point that all of God's law is binding and that all sin will be punished. In verse 19, Jesus puts the doing before the teaching, and that is the correct order. You know, a man can obey himself and teach others to do the same, or a man can disobey himself and encourage other people to disobey with him. And that was the failure of the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, those who try to teach others the things that they refuse to do, they will always fail. You've heard people say, "Your actions are speaking so loudly that I cannot hear your words." That was happening with the Jewish leaders, many of them, of Jesus' day. Jesus reveals something about the heart of the person who would make such distinctions and teach them to others. And let's remember the context. It was the scribes and the Pharisees. They were teaching hypocrisy under the law of Moses. Now Jesus makes a point. Those, verse 19, those who would ignore God's commandments under the law of Moses would continue doing the same thing under the law of Christ. I'll say it another way. Those who would look for loopholes under the Old Testament would look for loopholes under the New Testament. J.W. McGarvey, in his commentary on Matthew and Mark, said this: "The man who would break what he considered to be the small commandments of God under one dispensation would be proportionately disobedient under a better dispensation. For the habits of disobedience once formed are not easily laid aside. It takes the most tender conscience to be always scrupulous about the least commandments." Jesus went straight to the heart, didn't he? What did Jesus mean by the least and the greatest? Well, H. Leo Bowles, on his commentary on Matthew, wrote this. He said, "The one who willfully breaks the commandments of God will be held in contempt by all the loyal subjects of the kingdom of God. But one who obeys the commandments of God shall be held in honor by the ones who are loyal subjects of his kingdom. And this does fit the context. Looking further, according to verse 20, the one whose habit was to intentionally disobey the Lord's commandments would not actually even enter the kingdom and would be disrespected by those who were in the kingdom. We might state it a little bit more plainly even. A person who intentionally breaks the least commandment will not be respected or regarded as a faithful teacher in the church. Look at James 3 and verse 1 and 1 John 4 and verse 1. Well, look at verse 20, and we'll notice number 3 and finally, the peril of hypocritical service. The righteousness of the Pharisees was, generally speaking, artificial and external, even unreal. The righteousness of the Pharisees could not offer salvation to anyone because it was based upon hypocrisy, even if they extended it to the whole world. The righteousness that leads to Christianity must first be genuine, existing in the heart, and then in action. And no one will enter into the kingdom of God without sincerity. You look in Matthew 19 and verse 23, and you find the rich young ruler who's come to Jesus, and Jesus speaks about how hard it is for a man with great riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Well, as in our text here, if we put the two together, neither a man who puts his trust in riches or in his own self-righteousness will submit to the gospel of Christ. We must first submit our will to his before we will obey his will. The psalmist said in Psalm 24 and verse 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and the righteousness from the God and righteousness from the God of his salvation." A famous proverb says, "As goes the leadership, so goes the nation." Well, there's a lot of truth in that. But one must remember that a proverb, by definition, is a statement of general truth. And this proverb, while strong in principle, is not necessarily true in every case and with all people. Our text is an example. In verse 20, Jesus calls upon the nation to be righteous, not because of, but in spite of its leaders. The scribes and Pharisees were hypocritical in application of both the tradition and their traditions and God's commandment. In Matthew 23, beginning at verse 3, notice all of the things that wherein Jesus says that they are being hypocritical. And I want to mention verses 1 through 3 or 1 through 4 to set the stage for this. Matthew 23 and verse 1. "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." And then he goes to exposing the heart of the problem. Verse 13. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 14. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 15. Verse 16. Verse 23. Verse 25. Verse 27. So Jesus condemns not only the heart, but the action. So we go back to verse 19 of our text for just a moment, and we ask the question, who would dare to violate New Testament laws and teach people to do otherwise? Well, in this context, it was the scribes and the Pharisees who were the religious authorities of the day. They were misapplying God's commandments for their own purposes. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9, "God had said to honor the father and mother, and they said, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Jesus concludes that for any man to be acceptable to God, his righteousness would have to surpass the righteousness of their religious leaders. This points back to being salt and light, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We've got to follow the will of God and show the righteousness and the outcome of righteousness that He would lead us to, into which He would lead us. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, remember, John said, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. In Revelation 22 and verse 14, John said, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, or may enter in, and may enter in through the gates into the city. What is the necessary implication? That if we do not do His commandments, we will have no right to the tree of life, meaning we will not have eternal life, and we will not enter in through the gates of the city. So the blessing, the joy, the peace, and the hope, it comes from doing God's commandments out of faith because we love Him. That's what Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So from this text, we see that true righteousness must be our goal. Look at verse 20 and verse 48. In Romans 10 verse 1, Paul addresses this issue from a different angle. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Romans 10, 1 through 3. What should they have done? Submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Isn't that what Jesus was saying? I believe it is. Solomon summed all of this up in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Jesus taught that we must, John 8 and verse 24. By faith, we would then follow what He said and obey His word, follow His commandments, because we desire to show Him our love, our appreciation, and our faith in what He has told us to do. One of the things He has told us to do is to repent. Luke 13, 3 and 5, Acts 17 and verse 30, builds upon this and lets us see that no one is exempt, not even today, for it's a command of God for all men. Jesus sent His disciples into all the world to teach the gospel to everyone, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. We're told that as Christians, once we have also confessed our faith, of course, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that as Christians, we are to do our best to live faithfully. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Knowing that we are imperfect, that we will not live a perfect life, that we do sin by accident, not because we choose, but because we make mistakes. John tells us not to deny this. 1 John 1, 6, 8, and 10. But he also tells us that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanseth us from all of our sins. 1 John 1 and verse 7. And verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, if you need to come back home, we invite you to come as together we're going to stand and sing this song of encouragement. Would you come now?